We're going to be thinking about the second of Jesus' letters to the seven churches, the letter to the church in Smyrna in Revelation 2:8 and following. And so if you would turn over there, we'll begin looking at that in just a minute. This map is a little, I apologize for that, this map is a little hard to see. You can see the churches here indicated by the little buildings. And Smyrna would be on your left or to the east, the middle one, just above Ephesus and below Pergamum, right up here. You know, I think maybe I've got a... Just got a... I don't know if that's got a pointer on it or not. I don't think it does. But Smyrna's right there on the coast. And an interesting city, a little bit of background to help us appreciate exactly what was said. The city was destroyed around 600 B.C. And about 300 years later, one of Alexander's successors, Lysimachus, rebuilt the city with great beauty and with a careful plan, which was somewhat unusual at that time. About 280 B.C. And so it was a city that had died and risen again. And in fact, they applied the imagery in the ancient world, they applied the imagery of the phoenix to the city of Smyrna, that it had risen from the ashes, as it were. And it grew to be one of the most prosperous cities in Asia Minor. Along with Ephesus, it is one of the oldest, and some would argue the oldest, center of emperor worship in Asia Minor. And so there was a lot of idolatry that went on in Smyrna. It was on a seacoast and enjoyed all the prosperity that came with having a secure seaport and the trade that that brought. So again, a very wealthy city. And a city that was proud of its emperor worship. There was also an established Jewish population in Smyrna. Early in the history of the church, Christianity was seen as a sect of the Jews. But as time progressed, that changed, and Christianity ceased to be seen as a Jewish sect, and it began to be recognized as something else, and in consequence, it began to lose its protection, its legal status. And that may be beginning to happen at this time. And so there was increasing tension between Christians and the Gentile world, and there had always been tension between Christians and unbelieving Jews. And we're going to see all of those things come to bear on the situation in Smyrna. Jesus addresses the letter as follows in Revelation 2:8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. And so notice, first of all, how Jesus describes himself. He describes himself as the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And the situation in Smyrna from the perspective of the saints may have seemed to be a very tenuous situation, a very difficult situation. But the Lord, who is the first and the last, the beginning and the end, writes to reassure them. He's been there and he has overcome. He's in control of the past, the present, and the future. Nothing is beyond the scope of his rule. He is the one who is dead and has come to life. He was put to death, and he overcame death with victory. And no amount of persecution from the outside was going to overwhelm their king. He was victorious. And so they're not to be alarmed. They are to remember that whatever they may go through, Christ has been through more, and he has overcome. He has been victorious, and in him they too can be victorious. He says, I know your tribulation. The imperial cult would have permeated every aspect of life. Economic success and social standing would have required participation in the imperial cult on some level. And there likely would have been constant pressure to acknowledge the deity of the emperor. Those who refused would have, at the very least, been seen as unpatriotic or disloyal to Rome, and likely would have suffered economic penalties as a result. Perhaps the inability to be involved in trade guilds and things of that sort would have attached themselves to their refusal to engage in idolatry. He also says he knows their poverty. Whether this persecution is coming exclusively from the Jewish quarter, the Gentile quarter, or more likely from both, the saints in Smyrna were reduced to poverty. They may have always been poor, but certainly at this time, they have been reduced to poverty. And this would not have been an easy poverty. They were not poor people among poor people. They were poor people among rich people, which creates some special challenges. Imagine the temptation that they would have faced in that situation. Denounce the Lord, regain your standing in the community, return to your spot of comfort and ease. After all, you've got a family to take care of. Let's be practical here. There's an easy solution. Offer a pinch of incense to Caesar and be done with this silliness. It doesn't have to be this way. However, in spite of their situation, or dare we say, because of their situation, the Lord says that far from being poor, these people are rich spiritually. They may suffer at the hands of their fellow men. They may endure the contempt, the persecution, the financial privation that goes with that. But he says, you're rich. The words of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9 come to mind when he says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that through his poverty, that you through his poverty might become rich. Jesus Christ had made these people rich. I remember years ago, some brethren from Douglas Hills went down into South America, and they were spending time with a group of saints that were living in very, very, very humble circumstances. And one of the men that went was a financial advisor, and he'd done quite well for himself. And the other man was a vice president in a large media company, and he'd done quite well for himself. And they're sitting among this group of saints, and one of their number was giving a lesson, and he looked out at these people who had very, very little in the way of the world's goods. And he said, I have never met a poor Christian. Now, we would look at that situation, perhaps, from our perspective, and say they were all poor Christians. But in fact, what he was asserting is there's no such thing as a poor Christian. Christians are universally wealthy because of what they have in Christ Jesus. They may not have a lot in the way of the world's goods. And indeed, these Christians don't, and many Christians don't. But all those who are faithful to God in Christ Jesus possess great riches. They have been redeemed at great cost, forgiven of their sins, called to a kingdom with an unspeakably rich inheritance. There's no such thing as a poor Christian. And that is what Jesus is conveying to them. Because of their fidelity to Him and the price that they have paid for that fidelity, they are indeed rich in that most significant and important way. They are rich. And what they have lost does not in any way compare with what they have gained in Christ. They have lost comfort. They have lost the respect of men. Undoubtedly, they have lost many things perhaps we would consider necessities of life. But what they have gained is eternal and cannot be taken away. And Jesus reminds them of that. He says, you're rich. He also says that he knows about the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews, but are not, or in fact, and in reality, a synagogue of Satan. And you can imagine that the ridicule and contempt that was perhaps heaped on these Christians who are claiming to be the people of God. And what specifically the Jews might have said, I don't know, but one can certainly imagine them saying, no, we're the people of God. We're God's chosen people. We have the temple. Well, by this time they didn't have the temple, so they wouldn't have said that. Scratch that. We have the law. God has spoken to us. We're it. You, if you're so favored by God, why are you suffering? If God loves you, why are you so poor? If you're God's special chosen people, why isn't He taking care of you? And so, contempt would have been heaped on them. But Jesus says they're wrong. They claim to be God's people, but they are in fact not. Perhaps we've been in a circumstance like this where contempt has been poured out on us because of some conviction we held, some biblical doctrine that we defended, and good religious people just heaped contempt on us. You think you're the only ones. You think you're the only ones who know. You think the only ones going to heaven. You know, you've heard it all before. Jesus encourages them with regard to their status. He says, they claim to be God's people. They claim to be His chosen ones, but they're not. They're a synagogue of Satan. And they are engaged in satanic activity in the sense that they are railing against and making false accusations against the people of God. And so at this point, it would be good, as Jesus is saying, I know your tribulation, I know what you're going through. This is where we're sort of, you know, perhaps when they heard this letter read, they're kind of on the edge of their seat and they're waiting for the, I know how bad it is, I know how tough it is, but don't worry, it's going to get better soon. The only problem is, that's not what he says. He doesn't say, it's going to get better soon. He says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. This suffering and persecution you're undergoing, don't worry, it's about to get worse. I know what you're going through. I know how hard it is. I know how difficult this situation is. But the volume is about to get turned up on your suffering and tribulation. You're going to be cast into prison. The devil is going to cast you into prison. Now, prison was not necessarily a punishment, but it was, in that world, very often a prelude to judgment and possible punishment, depending on the outcome. That is, you would sit in prison awaiting punishment. Punishment might be forced labor, it might be deportation, it might be death. But the prison wasn't likely going to be the worst part of that situation. And he says that they're going to be tested. They're going to have tribulation for 10 days. Likely not literal 10 days. It may, in fact, be an allusion to Daniel chapter 1. You remember that was the period of trial for Daniel and his friends in Daniel chapter 1 in verse 12, where Daniel goes as he is among them. He does not want to eat the food, which is defiled. And he says, please test your servant for 10 days. Let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. And let our appearance be observed in your presence and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food. And deal with your servants according to what you see. And so there's this period of trial where they are maintaining their fidelity to God, their purity before God in the face of pagan oppression. And it may be an allusion to that. Perhaps not, but that's a possible background for this situation where, in a very similar way, they're being pressed to compromise their faith by pagans and Jews. And the Lord is encouraging them to remain faithful through this period of trial. And of course, that was the first in a series of tests that Daniel and his friends would undergo. And perhaps the suggestion is that the saints in Smyrna should follow suit, that they should do what Daniel and his friends did and remain faithful to the Lord. Be faithful until death, and I will give you a crown of life. This is a message that resonates throughout the New Testament. James says in James chapter 1 and verse 12, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And in 1 Peter 5 and verse 4, Peter promises faithful overseers, when the chief shepherd comes, you will receive an unfading crown of glory. Such a crown was given to victorious athletes and military heroes. The Lord is calling for the kind of faithfulness that will result in an unfading crown of glory, the crowns that they gave out in that time faded. The wreath faded, but they are promised an eternal crown, an unfading crown of glory. And then finally he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." The first death was for them and is for us an ever-present reality. People die. Christians die. But Jesus tells them that if they are faithful to Him, they are impervious to the second death, that is separation from God. Nothing can separate them from God except their own unfaithfulness. In fact, physical death would only bring them closer to God. And we need to remember that. One of the interesting aspects about the letter to Smyrna is that we have a little bit of history about someone in Smyrna. Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna. And he said when he was martyred that he had been serving the Lord for 86 years. This was in about 160. And so it's entirely possible that a young Polycarp was sitting among the saints in Smyrna when this letter was first read. And he would have heard the Lord's exhortation to be faithful unto death. He would have heard about the Lord who had overcome death for us. He would have heard those exhortations to be strong in the face of the slander and the persecution that would have come from those around him. And in 160 AD, Polycarp heard that they were looking for him. And he tried to escape, but he was discovered by a child. And when the guards apprehended him, he took them in and prepared a meal for them. And he asked them for an hour to pray, which they allowed. And the story is that he prayed with such fervency that his guards regretted that they had been the ones to take him. He was, however, carried before the proconsul. And when he stood before the proconsul urged him, saying, "Swear, and I will release thee. Reproach Christ." Polycarp is said to have said on that occasion, 86 years I have served him, and he never once wronged me. How then shall I blaspheme my King who hath saved me?" He was subsequently tied to a stake, but not nailed, as sometimes was the case, because they had received an assurance from him that he would not try to move, and he was burned. Polycarp heard these words. And he understood them. And he remained faithful until death, so far as we can tell from this great distance. Now, not likely that there's any immediate threat of us being thrown into prison or burned at the stake. Nothing so serious as that. But what is inevitable is that if we hold forth the testimony of Christ Jesus, we will most certainly be an object of contempt in this world. We will be slandered, and we will be maligned, and we will be tried. Our faith will be tried. And it is as it was in Polycarp's day, and as it was when Peter and John stood before the council. It's a matter of loyalty. And to whom will we be loyal? Where does our patriotism lie? With the vagaries of the kingdoms of men? Or with our great King who died to save us and lead us to victory? I submit to you, there's no real question there where our loyalty should lie. We just need to remember who we are. We are citizens of an eternal kingdom. Whatever citizenship we may have in this world, and we should be good citizens as far as that goes, it does not compare with the loyalty and fidelity that we owe to our King, Jesus Christ. Because no one has done for us what He has done for us. And no one can deliver us like He can deliver us. And whatever price that may mean, whatever hardship that may entail, our hope and yes, our wealth in Christ Jesus cannot be diminished one bit by the slings and arrows of this world. It cannot be taken from us. It can only be cast aside. Do not cast it aside. Polycarp and many before him and many after him understood all too well the riches of Christ Jesus. And even in the face of death, they would not forsake them. May we have the courage, the strength, the faith, and indeed the love to do the same. I thank you for your kind attention. It should be evident that following Christ Jesus is not a path of ease. It is not, it never has been, and it never will be. If you are wanting an easy road to prosperity and comfort, look elsewhere. Following Jesus necessarily entails a cross. It necessarily entails suffering. And it necessarily entails the contempt of the world. We would not hide that. It is part of what makes us who we are. It is part of God's process of purifying us and cleansing us and shaping us and molding us into the image of His Son, Christ Jesus. At last, it is one of the blessings of the kingdom. We're not diminished by suffering. but made better. We do not lose, but we gain. And we would that you share that gain, but we want you to know what kind of gain it really is. It is spiritual. It is not physical. But for all that, it is far greater and far more enduring than anything this world has to offer. If you do not share this hope, this confidence, this deliverance, we would call you to God through Jesus Christ. Believe in Him. Turn away from your sins. Be baptized. Share our hope, our walk, and our destiny. Understanding that remaining faithful is not going to be easy, but it will be worthwhile. If we can help you to obey the gospel tonight, or you need the prayers of the saints, come now as we stand and as we sing.